I've seen it, I've recognized it, and I want everyone else to know it. It's not bad, but it's not purely out of well-wishing for the other person. And there might be other negative motives. For example, because I want to destroy him, I want to ruin his reputation, anything else. So it's not well-wishing. And well-wishing for the leaders of the community do not come only in the form of advice. That's what why I say that nusḥ and nasiḥ is not just advice. And it is not just any advice. Nusḥ means any form of well-wishing for the leaders of the community. If you see that the leader of the community has made a right decision, then the nusḥ and well-wishing is to support that, is to defend it. If someone criticizes that decision, if you believe that it's a good decision, not because it affects your own interests, no, because in itself and for the interest of the community it's a good decision, you have to be outspoken in defending it. It's a well-wishing. It is nusḥ. That's why in certain combination and phrases we have an-nasiḥa li'ammat al-muslimin fi ghiyabihim, like in their absence, you wish well for them. You want to help them. This is a great and difficult task, and they need help and support. So, but yes, also, one form of nasiha would be advice, and sometimes critical advice. But it should be motivated by well-wishing. You want to advise this person like the way that you advise your close friend. You want to help him. It's not motivated or originated from jealousy. Sometimes subconsciously it takes place, unfortunately. It's not that you want to embarrass him in front of others or anything, no. And we can understand that ourselves mostly because in al-insan ala nafsihi basira. People know what's going on in their heart. So if that is the case, then yes, critical advice also is included in well-wishing sometimes. Because you sense the problem, you want to warn a person, and you warn them in private, and if it didn't work, you warn them in public, and there are different levels. But this has been established in the Sermon of the Mina by the Prophet, ﷺ, that every individual in Muslim community, in Muslim ummah, they have the obligation of the nasiha, well-wishing for the leaders of their community. And well-wishing does not mean only advice, and it's not any kind of advice. It is any form of verbal or practical participation in the process of the leadership or the social prosperity of the community based on your well-wishing for that leader and for your community. Inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the tawfiq to have this and to increase the level of well-wishing among ourselves and other members of our communities. Thank you very much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Jannah, it's all I ever wish for. This life is not eternal, but the next will last forever. Jannah, it's all I ever wish for. Oh God, please don't deprive me a blissful life eternally.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من، این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين.
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
والذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش، با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد، اینا چیزایی لازم است.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن، دوری از قرآن، از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran. Quran.
کتاب الله.
Good night to all listeners of Iran Radio, coming to you from Tehran. We start off this hour's lineup with Economic Divide, which airs less than a minute from now. If you are interested in economic or business issues, then this program is definitely for you. The program covers the biggest business and economic stories of the day. After that, we have Keys of Life. The program aims to introduce an Islamic lifestyle based on the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah Javadi Amuli. And finally, we round up this hour's program with Muslim Lady. The program deals with a variety of subjects, all related to women. Stay with us for the next hour.
Economic Divide.
When Israel attacked the Islamic Republic, it was hoping for a sweeping victory. It even thought that people would come out and act against the government. But not only did that not happen, Israel was given a resounding beating at the hands of the IRGC and Iran's missiles, a bruising that forced Israel and the U.S. to call for a ceasefire. The costs for the Israeli regime when it comes to its aggression against Iran were pretty steep. But new reports have revealed that the economic and military damage was much worse than previously thought. This was acknowledged by sources inside Israel who have tried hard to keep a lid on damning information that shows the Israeli regime weak. Coming up in today's program, Israeli 12-day aggression costs war with Iran is bleeding Israel's economy, costing billions. The war's first week alone cost $5 billion, with daily expenses reaching $725 million. War with Iran, Gaza genocide. The war against Iran and mounting costs on the Gaza genocide has decimated Israel's economy. Combined with other countries that its military attacking, the costs are spiraling. Israeli business closures, debt, inflation. Just a handful of the crisis that the regime is experiencing. And it's worth noting, had the war continued beyond the 12 days, there might not be an Israel to speak of when it comes to its economy. We're going to be discussing those points and a whole lot more with Mike Mihajlovic, political analyst, author, and defense technologies specialist, and also Mats Nielsen, LLM, legal historian, and senior analyst at the Dissident Club Sweden.
Thank you.
you for inviting me to the show. It was my pleasure to speak to you. Thank you. Israel, definitely, they were hit really badly by Iranian missiles. And the problem is that some of the very sensitive installations were hit. And if they publicly announce that, that will be a problem, because it means that their defense didn't work properly. They were able to intercept some quantities, they said 90%, 95%, but that is not correct. They intercepted far less, and they also intercepted the decoys. The problem with them is that they're trying to conceal the real damage, because that will be negatively affect. If they recognize everything, it will be negatively affect their defense marketing, to say, and the quality of their defense. Bottom line, Israel was put in a very very strange, very very dire situation, because they exhausted their defense resources, and also they exhausted the stuff that was supplied by the U.S. So that is the biggest issue, and they simply can't allow to have any correct information going to the public.
Israeli homeowners filed more than 45,000 claims for some $1.47 billion of property damage sustained during Israel's 12-day aggression against Iran. An initiative called Renovating in Unity was designed to bring together private contractors, local authorities, and government officials to manage the larger-scale restoration effort. There are concerns about providing sufficient manpower for the work because Palestinians are barred from working inside the Green Line. The construction sector faces a shortage of some 40,000 workers.
Damage on the private properties, there's damage on government objects, military objects, and definitely those claims, I would say they're pretty accurate. We're talking about, you mentioned 40,000, it's pretty big damage. The level of the damage can be different. For instance, the Herzog Institute was obliterated. It can't be used anymore. Some of the private properties were maybe suffered some light damage. Cars can be replaced. What is not really counted is the pride of Israel, damage to the pride of Israel, that Israel is actually not impenetrable state. Their defense is weak to some degree. The best weapons that they try to intercept Iranian missiles didn't perform as they planned. Marketing is one thing. As I mentioned, they claim 90%, 95%, whatever. It's simply not correct. It's far less than that. So Israel was brought to the brink of losing that missile war, and the only U.S. intervention basically stopped that. Iran also suffered some damage, definitely, but both sides are now preparing for the next war. Israel can't fight the war without help from EU and U.S. Simply, you can't fight any war with Iran.
This is the social section of the program. Defeat in the truest sense of the word. In the 12-day war, the Iranian nation undoubtedly defeated both America and the Zionists. Israel's 12-day war cost them $20 billion directly, IRGC General Rezaei has stated. This is equivalent to 2 years' worth of U.S.-made THAAD missiles. He added that Iran wrecked 80 Israeli drones, holding 32, including advanced Hermes and Heron drones. Initial Israeli estimates put total losses from war against Iran at $20 billion. Israel has suffered an estimated $12 billion in direct losses from its 12-day war of aggression against Iran, with total losses potentially rising to $20 billion, according to Israeli media and economic reports.
Unreported and downplayed damages in the Israeli media, of course largely due to military censorship enforced by the IDF. Now the recent reports is that while there were officially acknowledged 36 Iranian missile impacts, there have been independent researchers saying that at least 10 more strike sites were hit. Now this aligns with the broader analysis showing that Iranian ballistic missiles, around 500 of them were launched, overwhelm parts of Israel's Iron Dome and different aerosystems. So you have to remember that each interceptor that was fired cost nearly $1.5 billion. So the narrative of the Israeli defeat stems from this failure to fully neutralize Iran's retaliatory capabilities. The economic fallout was immediate and I would say very multifaceted. Also, you have to include the strains from the ongoing conflicts in Gaza, Lebanon, and the West Bank. So the direct damages were estimated at $1.5 billion initially, rising to perhaps $5 billion, including infrastructure on the refineries and so on. So missile defenses alone consumed about $12 billion. There has been a definite hit to the GDP within Israel. And looking forward, a renewed war with Iran remains a credible risk given Tehran's resilient missiles arsenal and their vow to retaliate. So an escalation could push daily costs to $200 million for Israel. It could also inflate oil prices. So Israel's defense budget is projected to be around $34 billion. And from there, you have the debt of the Israeli economy and also labor shortages and tax hikes and cuts in social services.
American in Israel operation came with a significant financial cost. One of the primary reasons that Israel had to plead for a ceasefire through the U.S. was depleted U.S. stockpiles. The important one included the depletion of an estimated quarter of an America high-end missile interceptors, especially the 25% depletion of THAAD missile interceptors, which would take 3 to 8 years to restock.
Aside from the claims made during the Iran war, you have also had broader estimates that include damages since October 2023 that stems from the Gaza conflict. But you have to remember that the multi-layered air defenses intercepted many missiles, but a saturation of attacks would definitely strain if it were prolonged from the Iranian side. to homelessness, unrepaired infrastructure, rebuilding challenges for persisting months after the Iranian-Israel war officially ended. Now, certain analysts have suggested that Israel could manage short-term escalations with U.S. support. But if Israel were to engage in a drawn-out conflict, risks of severe economic downturns and fiscal strains, and also, you know, given the problem with broader regional instability, I think both sides would do well to show restraint in order to avoid a full-scale war, even though tensions remain high, because they will be costly for the Israeli civilian population, both in terms of economy and also, of course, psychological strains.
This is the info news section of the program. Vladimir Putin meets Modi. Putin's visit, the Russian president's visit to Delhi, comes amid fervent diplomatic activities spurred by sanctions and tariffs. Economic ties and de-dollarizing. Both countries are keen to link their national payment systems. Both countries have stepped up the use of the rupee and ruble for trade settlements, with 90% being made in national currencies. AI impact on jobs. AI will make work optional and money irrelevant. People will treat jobs as a hobby in 10 to 20 years, the billionaire has claimed. Advances in artificial intelligence and robotics could make working a choice rather than a necessity in the coming decades. Musk also argued that money could lose much of its meaning due to AI. I think at some point, currency becomes irrelevant, he said. Afghanistan Chabahar focus. Afghanistan $1 trillion pay ditches Pakistan, embraces India via Iran. Afghanistan cuts off trade via Karachi. Pakistan announces all international trade will now flow through Iran's Chabahar port, where India holds a strategic infrastructure stakes. India has formally reopened its Kabul embassy, signaling de facto recognition of the Taliban regime. U.S. economy. Employment in the U.S. in September 2025 fell 20% compared to 2022, reaching 2.5 million people. This decline is considered one of the steepest in the last 20 years outside the 2008 and 2020 crises and signals a temporary labor market recession in the U.S. The current trend is very similar to the pattern of 2001 and 2008. Recessions usually occurs 6 to 12 months before an official recession. This is the in-depth section of the program. Israel tried to hide the depth of Israeli losses during the 12-day aggression against Iran, but it failed to suppress the data. Iran's leader, who commanded the operations and retaliation against the Israeli regime, calculated that Iran's damage showed Israel's military weakness. Here are a set of data showing how the 12-day war costs are bleeding Israel's economy. The war's first week alone costs $5 billion, with daily expenses reaching $725 million. Most of that, $593 million, was used for offensive strikes, while $132 million went to air defenses and military mobilization. The Wall Street Journal reported that daily costs of missile defense systems range from $10 million to $200 million. Had the conflict lasted a month, the total cost could have topped $12 billion, with indirect costs to have totaled $20 billion, factoring in lost productivity and evacuations. Israel's loss in the 12-day war was so severe that it actually cost Israeli GDP 1% of its GDP value. Infrastructure damage like property, manufacturing, and agriculture, airspace closures, which impacts tourism and logistics, and surging military costs due to arsenal replenishment are some of the factors driving up that cost. Now, let's bring in our guest, Mike Mihajlovic, political analyst, author, and defense technologies specialist. Mike, Israel is on a war footing in the West Asia region, embroiled in the Gaza genocide, the occupied West Bank, Lebanon, and Iran. Why would anyone even think about investing in a regime that is constantly at war?
Firstly, Israel is a service economy. There is not too much production economy there. It's a service means banking, IT sector, etc. So, in that sector, it will be investment. And bear in mind that from where money is coming and where money from Israel is going. So that is the U.S., EU, and some of the Gulf states. It's pretty volatile environment, and I don't think that any bank sector, any financial branch can really sustain prolonged war there, because war need money. War is money, and if the country has natural resources and also human resources, for instance, if a country can replace the casualties, especially casualties among the high qualified cadre. For instance, Iranian air defense, they suffer casualties, but they can replace them. Scientists also. We are talking about human base, not only financial base. Israel is a country which is also facing its own interior problems between Orthodox Jews, some other groups, Zionists. It's like a mess, and it's. I don't think that mess can really sustain a prolonged war. So Israel, if Israel fight the next war, it will be, they will try to do that as short as possible.
But let's look at the fine details when it comes to the number of compensations as reported by the Israeli tax authority. There were around 41,000 a number of compensations, over 32,000 structural damage cases, over 4,100 vehicle damages, and over 4,500 equipment damages, showing the depth of the damages incurred. Iran strikes shut down Israel's largest oil refinery, halted flights at Ben Gurion Airport, and disrupted the diamond sector, triggering investor panic and fueling instability in Israel's financial markets. In addition to all of that, the Israeli Ministry of Finance requested an additional $857 million for the Ministry of War to fund war-related expenses, like reservist pay and mobilization. At the same time, it proposed cutting $200 million from health, education, and social services to help fund the deficit. Now let's bring in our guest, Matt Nielsen, LLM, legal historian and senior analyst. Matt, my question, Israel is on a war footing in the West Asia region, embroiled in a number of wars, and it has one goal in mind, Greater Israel Project, as Netanyahu said. But how can it think of that when it can't even succeed in the Gaza Strip against Hamas and even in the West Bank? My question, because of all of that, why would anyone even think about investing in a regime like that?
There is a danger for investors. Investing in Israel amid, it's not just the Iran situation, it's a multi-front conflict that Israel is persisting to keeping alive. You have the Gaza conflict, you have the West Bank incursions, you have the Lebanon, the constant Hezbollah exchanges, and of course the Iran war, which heightens risks and deter capital. Also, it fuels boycotts against Israel. One thing you have to remember when asking this question is that tourism lags well below pre-war levels, and tourism was a great source of income for Israel. Construction and agriculture suffers from labor shortages due to absent Palestinian workers. Also, shipping sectors, when it comes to the Haifa port and the port in the Red Sea, being facing disruptions. So these geopolitical volatilities have definitely prompted a situation where there has been an expat exodus from Israel. I mean, tech workers and doctors have left in 2023. You have widened deficits, war costs totaling above $40 billion. But investors do persist due to the fact that I would say Israel has a few structural strengths. They have a diversified, innovation-driven economy. They are anchored by high tech, which has boomed the last years. And also they have a few mega deals in relation to big international companies.
The year 2025 is almost over and Israel is still in a state of war. Come to think of it, when has it not been in a state of war? The U.S. is backing Israel in its warmongering in the West Asia region, cushioning its negative economic impact. That is a blessing, which comes at a cost for Israel since its economy can't improve under these circumstances. I'm Kiarash Bonemati, and I'll see you next
good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. وصلى الله على محمد وآل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Brothers, sisters, listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Mafatih al Hayat, Keys of Life. I am your host, Abdullah Al Musawi. We are discussing the qualities of a leader, a person who places himself in a position where people need his help and they seek his help, and obviously he's in charge of their affairs. Number of things we mentioned previously. Today, one of the things that this leader needs to have is he should be able to overlook and forgive the mistakes of people, not to be quickly to judge and pass punishment on people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he's the one in charge of everything, right? You and I, we sin all the time. We commit grave sins. We do a lot of mistakes. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would punish us for every mistake that we make, Allah says in the Quran, مَا تَرَكَ عَلَيْهَا مِنْ دِيَارٍ. There would be no one left on earth. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Rahim. He's merciful. He's kind. He's compassionate. So he gives me time. Hopefully I refrain. Hopefully I change. Same thing needs to apply when we are dealing with other people. Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, in his magnificent everlasting will to Malik al-Ashtar, he said to him in this regard, forgive people, and let go of things. In the same way that you would love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive you, and he lets things go for you. And this is something that me and you need to learn from as well. Whether we are in our houses, dealing with our spouses, with our children, with our friends, relatives, and what have you. In general, dealing with people, we need to learn the concept of forgiveness. The concept of letting things go. Not holding a grudge against people, which is sadly something we don't see a lot of people practicing, even when they submit to Allah and say, we are Muslims. If you want Allah on a day of judgment to forgive you and conceal your faults and your mistakes, make sure you apply that to the people that you live with. Imam Sadiq Salamullah alayhi says, three things are compulsory upon the king or those who are in power to their subjects. One, mukafa'atul muhsani bil ihsan, is that they need to reward those who do good with good. Liyazdadu raghbatan fih, so they could do more good. When you encourage them, when you give them rewards for something good they did, by reward, that will help them do even more. وَتَغَمَّدْ ذُنُوبِ الْمُسِيءِ لِيَتُوبُ وَيَرْجَعْ عَنْ غَيِّهِ. And those who commit sins, you conceal and you hide their sins so they refrain from it. When they see that you have not said anything, that will help them conceal and hide their faults. وَتَأَلُّفُهُمْ جَمِيعًا بِالْإِحْسَانِ وَالْإِنصَافِ. And then you have to deal with them justly and fairly. And by doing so, you have helped the society becomes a better place. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatih ul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است چه فرون دماز و ثواب داره فرون روزون
One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is
on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اینه که فرندرخکاری اینجا کم ثواب داره دعا هم داره ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته دارم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. So we said that the ruler needs to forgive people, conceal their sins and hide it rather than judge them and be quick to punish them. Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, when he talks about the wajibat of al-hakim, the compulsory acts upon a ruler, which is found in the book Huquq, Risalat al-Huquq, Treaties of Rights. It's a small booklet, I should say, rather than a book. He says, أَمَّا حَقُّ رَعَيَّتُكَ بِالسُّلْطَانِ. When it comes to the ruler and the rights of his subjects, is that for you to know that the only reason he became a king or a ruler because of your strength and their weakness, then you must be just with your servants and with your subjects. And you have to be like to them like a compassionate, merciful father. And they have to forgive their grave mistakes and do not hasten to punish them, which is obviously we're doing everything against what the Ahlul Bayt have been saying to us, which is very sad. And you have to be thankful to Allah for the strength that He gave you over them, because now you're in a position of power. You have to thank Allah because Allah has given you this authority. So when we talk about forgiving people, that has to be a priority. Not to punish people straight away has to be priority. Because if a ruler here is punishing people for every mistake they make, then obviously that will create more chaos than order. Now, another thing that a ruler needs to have, or a person in charge needs to have, is hubbunnas, love for people. Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, again in his will to Malik al-Ashtar, he said to him, وَاشْعَرْ قَلْبَكَ الرَّحْمَةَ لِلرَّعِيَّةِ وَالْمَحَبَّةَ لَهُمْ. Make your heart feel the mercy and compassion and love towards your subject or your subjects. وَاللُّطْفِ بِالْإِحْسَانِ إِلَيْهِمْ. And be kind and gentle when you're dealing with them. وَلَا تَكُونَنَّ عَلَيْهِمْ سَبْعًا ضَارِيًا. And do not be a vicious animal, a wild animal on them. تغتنم أُكْلَهَا. That wild animals, all they care about is they just need to eat their meal and devour their meal and eat other animals. He said, don't be like that when dealing with people. فَإِنَّهُمْ صِنْفَانِ. For people, these subjects under your control are two kinds. أَمَّا أَخٌ لَكَ فِي الدِّينِ. Either a brother in faith. وَأَمَّا نَظِيرٌ لَكَ فِي الْخَلْقِ. Or equivalent in humanity. And in either cases, whether they are brothers in faith or equal in humanity, you have no right to hurt, harm any of them. The opposite, you need to love them all, have compassion, have mercy, be just, be kind to all of them. When they are brothers in faith, they deserve more. And when they are not brothers in faith, doesn't mean you go harm them, because at the end of the day,
we share humanity with them, even though we do not share faith. The common denominator between us and them is humanity. Inshallah, we will continue this in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special, and I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to dear listeners of Muslim Lady. More specifically, our salam and gratitude to women listeners of our program. Well, this is Nahid having the honor of being with you on this episode, and here with me, I have the honor of being with my very dear sister, Sister Zainab. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Well, I am so glad that we have you here, and we would appreciate if we could have a brief introduction of you as a Muslim lady.
Yes, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, thank you so much for having me. Then I am Tafilan Zainab Askari. I hail from Indian Administrative Kashmir, and I've been living in Qom for some 10 years studying Islamic studies, and it's been some past 2.5 years that I've been researching specifically on women topics, and especially what are the Islamic perspectives about women, and I've also been writing about it.
Great.
For quite a time now, yeah.
Thank you, sister. Women are working. Women are having much on their plates. They are being a good mother, a good wife, and a good servant for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in some cases, women are working outside too. But let's start today's discussion by this question, that why is not working at home valued? We all have seen the samples of our mothers devoting their whole time, energy, and putting lots of effort into raising us, into taking good care of the household. And at the same time, they were a good wife, but based on the culture, based on the time that they were living in, many of them have not worked outside. But this concept of working at home has not been considered as something that much valuable. Or we used to say, like, when somebody asks us, what was your mom's job? We used to say, like, my mom is not working. Where is this coming from, that working at home is not valued? Why it is not considered as a valuable job?
Because the modern world has confused worth with wages.
Right.
You're valued only with the wages. It praises what is seen. It celebrates what is sold. But the work of the heart, the unseen labor of love, those emotions are usually left unpaid and unnamed. She actually teaches a language. She heals fevers. She feeds souls, but society says you're just a housewife and you're unemployed.
And the criteria of the responsibility for a woman who is in charge of home and children is much more than a simple job.
Indeed, she's not unemployed. She's a creator
right.
of humanity. She's a creator of humanity. We have to understand this. And Islam pays a huge, attention on raising a child. For example, Islam says raising a child is a jihad.
Right.
Like we have a hadith from Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his purified family, paradise lies beneath the feet of mothers.
Yeah.
So, yeah, So motherhood has such a value. Imam Sajjad al-Islam in Risalat al-Haquq, the treatise of rights, says that the right of your mother upon you is that you know. She bore you when none bears. She protected you with all her limbs, gave you her life, and preferred you over herself. I was reading a research recently. It said that, do you know why women after 30, 35 have pain in their legs? They need more calcium. They have pain in their teeth and all. Because when a child was in her womb for the 9 months, and when it was not able to get the necessary calcium or other requirements or nutrients,
right,
it used to take from the, it used to, you know, suck that from the teeth and the bones of the mother.
Oh, exciting. So it's the matter of devotion of soul and body.
Yeah, how can you repay that? How can you repay that? So this is not a part-time labor. This is a divine, a full-time sacrifice, and yet she's not paid.
Yeah, exactly.
Unfortunately.
And it is not considered as a job.
Yes, because her currency is dua, barakat, and the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah, so true. Now, talking about what Islam mentions, what perspectives Islam considers into this matter of the women bearing responsibilities at home, let's go for a very short break, then we'll be back, and we're going to discuss Islam's views towards women.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back to Muslim Lady. Today, we started this discussion with my very dear sister Zainab about women and their role as a person who is working at home at the same time. Is considered to be, let's say, unfortunately jobless, a person who's not working and is unemployed. Now, switching to Islam's more in detailed perspective towards women's responsibility at home, let's see the way our religion introduces the women's responsibility. Can you tell us about the way Islam is defining the women's responsibility and the job that they are being in charge of?
For example, see, Islam honors choice, but also has some guidelines. For example, if a woman chooses to work outside, Islam does not have a problem with that, as long as environment is halal, it's safe,
right,
and she's not neglecting some higher responsibilities. But it's also clear that greatest rewards come from raising righteous children, supporting the family. Like, for example, When are men considered to be in jihad, in the struggle?
Right.
When they're in the battlefield, usually, right? But a woman, if she's raising a child or, you know, just taking care of her household, it's a jihad of women, right? If she's not neglecting these responsibilities, she's definitely doing a jihad, a higher struggle. Building a home that reflects Jannah is literally something that's priceless. Lady Fatima Salaam Alayha never sat in some, I would say, some companies to be remembered. It was like, still the world is, you know, world praises her or and stands in awe of her.
Right.
So her value was not in the public appearance. Basically, it lies in the eternal influence. I'd say, I would like to quote Imam Khomeini Rahmatullah Alayha, who said, I would like to quote Imam Khomeini Rahmatullah Alayhi, who says that from the laps of women, great men are born. Take the example of himself.
Yeah, so true.
Do you remember his mother, like, I don't know, working in some external environment and in some multinational
exactly,
company
and
or
the way
some.
His wife was also raising the
exactly,
children.
Exactly, exactly. Because, you know, we also have these guidelines. Imam Ali Alayhi Salam said, teach your children before others teach them. Their hearts are like empty soil. Whatever you plant will grow. This is so important. So like when a woman knows this and starts that teaching herself before someone else comes up. Because when we get engaged seriously in the outside world, where we are happily taking the low income.
Right.
And that lot of stress. we really neglect this upbringing where about Imam Ali alayhi salam says that someone else will do it. And I would never see in the lap of a mother a nation is born.
Yeah,
if
exactly.
If a mother is taking care of her child. I would like to clear myself. I'm not giving some preference of staying home than working outside, but I'm just creating some differences how we are blindly happy working outside for lower wages.
Yeah, and we're honoring that.
And how we are not honoring something that is jihad, something that is highly valuable, something that is that has no price, basically. Marja Soleimani in one of his speeches says there are some of the jobs in this world we do that cannot be paid by anyone.
And considering the way mom has the feelings for a child and the way they are the, let's say, most careful people regarding the way even others are looking at their child. So the solution towards this, if I want my my children's future life to be secured and safe, to be in the way that no one will bother them, or they will not bother the society as well, well, the solution is here. Though, unfortunately, in modern society, we might fall into the trap of calling this this situation, the situation of a woman who is unemployed. We have the higher degree of a job here. And what it takes is the deeper thought, right? It takes the deeper thought into the definition of the way a woman is working at home.
Right.
Considering women's great responsibility at home and the way that this modern society sometimes disregards them, let's imagine that we are not going to value women's responsibility anymore, and we are not going to, like, this position, the position of motherhood, is not going to be considered worthy or valuable. What will happen here in this chaotic situation that mothers, the definitions of life are not going to be considered valuable in the job that they are doing, the responsibility they are bearing? What will happen in this situation?
Be very careful of the situation, because consciously or unconsciously, you are developing a silent grief within her. Silent grief grows in our homes. Like, mothers feel unseen, the housewives feel ashamed, the children feel neglected, because the first nurturer is being told, you're not enough. And society, it raises broken adults, chasing worth in screens, not in the souls. So I would say no one says thank you to her. There are no medals, there's no promotion, there are no salaries, just dishes, diapers, and deadlines. And definitely there's this phrase also, someone saying, you're lucky you don't have to work.
Right.
So, this is so unfortunate. The Prophet, peace be upon him, when the Prophet, peace be upon him and his purified family, whenever he would enter his home, he would help with the chores of the home. He did not ask, what did you do all the day? He asked, how can I serve you?
Right.
How can I help you?
And what is sometimes forgotten is that when we look at mothers, since they have this great character of devotion, of caring and kindness, we consider them as not normal human